Second time tonight I've heard about a shocker. I heard about a baby that was kind of a shocker. We're in Ruth chapter 4. But if you have your handout from this morning, I didn't realize till after I finished the whole sermon that I didn't look once at the handout sheet and tell you how to fill in the blanks. But they're really quick if you want to do them now. I hate it when I get deja vu and amnesia at the same time. For chapter 3, the fill-ins are these. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Present and prove. And for the first takeaway, a good result does not sanction a previous action. A good result does not sanction a previous action. Just because things turn out well, you make a mistake, you do something dumb and it turns out well, that doesn't mean that you were right to make the mistake or do something dumb in the first place. The actions of Joseph's brothers resulted in something good. He ended up being Pharaoh's right-hand man. That didn't justify what they did. Takeaway number 2, and this is right out of the fortune cookie. Never mistake temptation for opportunity. Never mistake temptation for opportunity. And takeaway number 3, like Boaz, we can be the answer. We can be the answer to our own prayers. And on the flip side, takeaway number 4, submit to the purity of God. That's the overarching point of chapter 3, submitting to the purity of God. Boaz submits. He could jump right in and be the kinsman and redeemer, but he knows he doesn't have a right to do that. So he holds to what God's law says. I have to give this other man a chance first. And Ruth, she submits to her mother-in-law's guidance, and they both submit. Whatever they might have wanted for each other, they both submit to what God wants and keep their own purity morally. Takeaway number 5, trust. When you're so weary like Hudson Taylor that you can't pray and you can't even think and you can't even talk, then just try to trust. Trust God when you cannot make sense of life's pain. We're coming on Easter. Friday made no sense to a lot of the disciples. Well, to all the disciples. But they had to keep trusting. And eventually, even without their trust, they saw the reason why they should have been implicitly confident that what Jesus had said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, but I will rise again. Even though he would tell them that good part, all they could hear is suffer, die. We just can't accept that. And the overall takeaway from the chapter, we need Ruth's total commitment to God as king. Remember, her father-in-law was called Elimelech, and his name meant, my God is king. And what he didn't live out, she did. If you're interested in that little book that I read from this morning, make a great little Christmas present for your grandkids or your kids. The best ever book of Bible stories. And they're all told in that kind of Dr. Seuss rhyme, and it's very well illustrated. And I have this little pile of books, which you cannot buy anywhere. On August the 9th, 2012, I received Ann Voskamp's book in the mail about 1,000 gifts and keeping a thankful journal. And so I started doing that. And that one got filled, and this one got filled, and this one's getting there. And thank you, number 3,632, was seeing 8 or 9 puppies born last week at Delicia's and Pete's house. And 3,632 was a series of questions this morning from Esther. Why did that puppet talk like that? And I'd explain it to her. She said, oh, okay. But why did he talk like that? And so I go through it again. And, oh, I get it. But why did he talk like that? And it made me think of her grandfather who got, I understand, clocked in a hockey game, totally lost, had amnesia, And his wife spent the next week explaining to him why his jaw was sore. And she'd explain it. You got hit in hockey. You went bam. And that's why it's sore. And he'd say, oh, okay. But why is my jaw so sore? So I think it's hereditary. So we're in chapter 4. We've noted those key words. In chapter 1, we have the word return. And Naomi returns to Bethlehem. Ruth is returning, even though she's never been there. It's really a going home. Chapter 2, it's gleaning, and it emphasizes the idea of humble service. And as we serve, we intersect and we enter into God's overall providence. Chapter 3, the key word was shakab, meaning to lie down. She lies down at his feet, but more importantly, they lay down their own will, and they submit to what God wants to happen in the occasion. And tonight, the key word is what we all know Ruth for, Redeemer, redeem. Redeem, the actual verb, happens 13 times in this chapter. It never occurs anywhere else in Ruth. And it's the most frequent occurrence of the word in any section of the Bible. Because Boaz is going to give this nearer kinsman a chance to do the job. He's going to at first say, yes, I'll redeem. But then when he realizes he has to take the Moabite girl with it, he realizes that might jeopardize his inheritance, and we'll try to explain that later on. And he backs out, and Boaz comes forward. We could compare Ruth and Esther. In Ruth, you have a Gentile girl marrying a Jew, and because of that, producing an offspring that will lead to the Messiah. In Esther, you have a Jewess marrying a Gentile, Xerxes, the king. And because of that favored position, she's able to save, I estimate, 20 million Jews, probably every Jew that was alive on the face of the earth. And because she saves that whole race, of course, she saves somewhere in that group was the person who would be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Ruth begins with a famine and ends with the birth of a baby. Esther begins with this ridiculous long feast by Xerxes and ends with death. 75,000 people die who would have, if they could have, killed the Jews, but the Jews are allowed to defend themselves and they're killed instead. In both books, the providence of God is clearly seen. And even though it's God and his might and his control, man is not insignificant. Man is not irresponsible. And man plays into that. In both those books, you have a famous statement. Remember, Esther says, going before the king uninvited, that could cost me my neck. And she says, well, if I perish, I perish. The decision was hers. She could have balked. She could have declined. But she acts, and God then prevails with her action. There's this mysterious connection between God's sovereignty and our ability and responsibility to make a choice and to act. If you're not a Christian, God has wooed you and drawn you and sovereignly orchestrated your life to point you to his son. But if you want to be like a man in the Bible who walked away, the rich young ruler came running to Jesus, fell at his knee, begged to be saved, but somehow he walked away from it all. God will let you do that. So you have Esther's famous statement, and then you have Ruth's famous statement. Don't tell me to go. Where you go, I'll go. I'll lodge where you lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wonderful, wonderful books, both of these. The only two books in the Bible named after women. And each chapter in this book circles around the little town of Bethlehem. In chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi are found in a loyal embrace framed by the little town of Bethlehem. In chapter 2, Ruth and Boaz are in the harvest field, and Ruth has left Bethlehem to go to the field, and she returns back to Bethlehem. In chapter 3, Ruth and Boaz are at the threshing floor, framed by the mother sending Ruth out of Bethlehem to go to that floor, and then she returns back to report to the mother-in-law back in Bethlehem. It all comes back to Bethlehem. And in this fourth chapter, Boaz is in the gate of Bethlehem, waiting for this nearer kinsman to come along, who happens to come along. And then he needs a council of elders to make a decision who's going to do this and what's the deal going to be. And there just happen to be the 10 men he needs. You know how much it takes to assemble the parliament or the U.S. Senate or Congress. Well, they just happen to be there in Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, the forerunner of Jesus, who will be born in Bethlehem, is born. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 1. And this time I'll try to stick with my sheet as we go along. Maybe to save time, I will read the verse and comment as we go rather than read the story right through, because I think you know this story well. Boaz had gone up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. There's an interesting Hebrew idiom when Boaz calls this man over. In the ESV, it says, "Come on over here, friend." The English version elsewhere says, "Mr. Certain One," or "Mr. So-and-so," or "Brother What's-His-Name." In the Hebrew, it's Poloni Almoni. It almost sounds like Mr. What's-His-Name, Poloni Almoni. And there's an irony here. Later on, this man is going to refuse to redeem Ruth because he thinks, if I do that, I'm going to jeopardize my legacy and my name and my posterity. And he's so interested in preserving his name. So in this story, we're never given his name. He's just Mr. What's-His-Name, Mr. Poloni Almoni. And the man who was so interested in his name doesn't even get to appear as a cast member in this famous, famous story. He's just opposite to the Mary who, when she had anointed Jesus, and Jesus said, "You know, everybody's going to know this girl's name. You may forget a lot of things, but everybody's going to know about what she did for me." Verse 2. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, this Poloni Almoni, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here." I don't know if you've noticed, but already we've had four occurrences of the word Redeemer, Redeemer, buy, and look how it now comes in a flood. "Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Remember what I said this morning, that the longest sentences in each of these chapters happens to carry the bulk of the meaning and the thrust of the chapter. This is the longest sentence in this chapter. And then that one sentence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, the word redeem comes up. Because that's what this is all about. Will this man do what he says he will do? He had to have the resources. He was willing to pay. He had enough to pay, apparently. He had to have the resolve. He said, "I'll do it." He seemed to have the resolve. And he had to be a close kinsman. He's even closer than Boaz. So everything's lined up for him to do it, but he doesn't do it. Was it his option to do it? It wasn't, not really. There was a levirate law. Levir in Latin means brother. And if your brother died, you as the male related to that brother, it was your obligation to the Jews. It was an obligation to have, with his wife, have children that would carry on his name. And if you decided not to do it, sometimes they would spit in your face for refusing to do what the law said you should do. It wasn't just like out of the goodness of his heart. He ought to have done this. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi," here's the catch. This tells us why he ends up backing out. Because it should have been a slam dunk for him. Take Naomi's land. Why not? Sure. That will do me good. I'll invest that. I'll get it all back and all the things I'll reap off that land. It'll be nothing but a payoff to me. But then Boaz said, oh, there's a little codicil here that we're going to add to the agreement. You'll take Naomi, you'll give her back her land, you'll reclaim it, farm it, reconstruct every structure that's fallen down, but you also have to take the Moabite girl as well. And he says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. If he agrees to that deal, then rather than the land becoming his, if he, with her, fulfills the other part of the Levirate obligation to have a child with her, that child, especially if male, would become the inheritor of the land. And he would, his act would be a mere act of charity. He would have spent all that money, and all the land would go to Ruth and Naomi and their children. And he would be out, and his children would be out. Verse 6. Then the, here it comes again, Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance and take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. We're here in the 6th verse of the chapter, and already we've had 12 references to the Redeemer. In chapter 1, Orpah is contrasted with Ruth to the discredit of Orpah. In this chapter, Boaz is contrasted with Polonial Moni to his discredit. In trying to protect his legacy, he actually erases his name from the story, and we don't even know who he was. Verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. That's just another word for redeem. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Why would they use the sandal as a way of sealing this agreement? I think the thought is that you use your sandal on your feet when you would have a new piece of land, sometimes to kind of stake it out and kind of mark it, you'd actually walk the border. And as you walked it, you're saying, this is mine. Everything that I mark off with my feet is my land. And so the sandal, I guess, was used as this kind of stamp that this had taken place. And he, in effect, is going to take off his sandal, run the sandal over the barcode scanner and say, deal closed. I cancel the transaction. You do it. This was the custom in former times. Verse 8. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, you do it. Buy it yourself. He drew off his sandal. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3 says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I will give you, as I said to Moses. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought or redeemed from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought, redeemed, to be my wife. And by this point in the chapter, verse 10, 19 times the word redeem, buy, exchange, buy back, redeemer has occurred. He says, I'm going to do this to perpetuate the name of the dead. Elimelech's name is not going to die off in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his people. You are witnesses this day. So going to your sheet, we see takeaway number one. Whereas this man, Polonial Moni, was not willing to buy it back for fear that it would ruin his own inheritance and his own possession, the Lord Jesus, looking at the cost, the one who would never die, would take a human being and die. The one who, whose blood redeems it, he would spend that. Not only is he willing to count that cost and to do that, the Bible says that he set his face as a flint. He was absolutely determined. He was the captain of our salvation with courage And with resolve, he went all the way to do that. And far from merely being willing to set aside his own inheritance, you might say, the glory he had, the worship of the angels, the trappings of his majesty, he was willing to put all, he had a right to that, but he not risked it, but put it aside. He thought it not robbery. He didn't think it a thing to be grasped onto. He let all that go. And then he did something even grander. And here's where your fill-in is. Instead, he made us part of his inheritance. There's a kind of a play on words there. Part of his inheritance, we get, in a sense, what he gets. All his righteousness credited to us. The riches of Christ we inherit. But we ourselves are his inheritance. The inheritance in the saints. He's part of the, we are part of the legacy that he gets as the kinsman redeemer. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. We see what's happened here. He's declined. You step forward. May the Lord Jehovah make the woman who is coming into your house, Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, the 12 sons. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, fruitful, and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord Jehovah will give you by this young man. Tamar, you remember, she deserved a husband by the Levirate law. The father of the man she lost should have provided another son. And he promised her that son. And then when that son came of age, he said, I'm not going through with it. And she did this hoodwink plan, you remember, to trap him by seeming prostitution and shame him into stepping forward and giving her what he should have given her. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her, and this language is not used anywhere else in Scripture. And Jehovah gave her conception. Now, the Bible repeatedly says that children are a heritage from the Lord, and we are blessed when we have children. That's what God loves to see happen. He likes to make the womb fruitful. He likes to see the quiver full. But nowhere in the Bible, this almost competes with the wording for the Lord Jesus, where the Holy Spirit caused that life to be born in Mary by the Holy Spirit without a human male agent. It says here, not that he allowed her to get pregnant. It says he gave her conception. It's vayiten la hayran, literally, God gave her that pregnancy. It seems that there's this unusual wording to sort of focus in here and say, this is so important. I want you to, everybody to realize, they produced a child by a human union, but I was implicitly involved in that. Why is that so remarkable? Because God says it nowhere else in Scripture like that. And this is the first time and the only time in the whole book of Ruth where this God steps forward and claims to be acting for the people. We can tell that Ruth stumbling on that field, Boaz spotting her, so many things are being orchestrated by God. But this is the first time God acts. He is the most often named actor, 23 times in 85 verses. But nowhere does he actually step forward and say he caused that sheaf to fall to the ground or he caused Ruth to move into the right field until now. Because he wants this pregnancy to produce the ancestor of Jesus. And he wants us to know that this is all part of his wonderful divine plan. So we come now to the next takeaway. God is always active. He's always active and present in your life. In even the worst of times, then, we need to ask, where is God in all of this? As you're standing by the roadside and a miserable accident has happened, and there doesn't seem to be any reason to think that a loving, powerful, omniscient, omnipotent God is at work, he's there. He's there. It might be almost impossible for the heart to grasp it, but you need to say, God, you're in this somewhere. This is heartbreaking. This is miserable. You could have so easily caused us to go down that road rather than this, and this never would have happened. And we always need to ask, God, where are you? Job, in the midst of all his suffering, what does he say? His wife pushes him to the edge of doubt, says, go ahead and curse God and just get over with, die, and realize there's no God orchestrating anything. And he says, I won't do that. And as he rubs his fingers over his festering boil, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Even in his doubts, even his complaints about God, even when he can't find God, he always has this underlying assumption, namely, there is a God to be found. And he says, God, come face me. Let's go to court. Let's have this out. And even though it might seem to be kind of disturbing for us to hear his complaints, he is asking the question that always needs to be asked. When that child is lost, when someone dies suddenly in the prime of life, somebody who maybe was serving God to the max, and it makes no sense. God, you're in this somewhere. Because on a dark Friday, which we will celebrate in just a short while, Jesus at high noon, when the sun became black, when it should have become midday, it was midnight, and the Son of God hung on the cross, and his words seemed to say that all of heaven was completely silent to his cries. Heaven was a silent vault locked against him. He says, my God, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? In that dark, black hour, was God there? He was. And I think I may be taking this a little too fussily. I'll let you decide for yourself. We often say, you know, I love the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. There's just one line that just makes me a little uneasy. The Father turned his face away. He does not say, Father, why have you forsaken me? What does he say? My God. The Father and the Son can never lose relationship. When Jesus was on the cross forsaken, God was still his Father. He was still his Son. What are his first words from the cross where he's about to be abandoned? Father, forgive them. What are the last words he speaks on the cross? We think it's finished. Those are the second last things he says. The last words he says are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I would make that distinction that Jesus was forsaken by Jehovah in his role as a judge, but the Father was still that close to the Son. And that I can't even act that out with my hands. Jehovah God abandoned him because he was sin. Not just rubbing up against sin, he became sin for us. And God has to absolutely be distant from that. And he basically encountered hell. What is hell other than separation from a God? As he hung there, he was separated from Jehovah Judge, but the Father, I think. And there's a song, I think it was sung by Dallas Holm, on the resurrection morning when the grave was locked and it's about to be opened, and the angels are probably wondering, how's this going to happen, you know? And the song says, it's imaginary, it's poetic, but I love it. Arise, my love, arise, my love. Death no longer has a hold on you. And God, the Holy Spirit, hovers over that tomb. The Father stands by that tomb. And the Son of God inside that tomb. All three persons of the Godhead come together to bring Jesus out of that tomb. Yeah, praise God. I don't know if it's reverently possible to say this. You know, I don't think you can gauge God's effort or drain his tank. But all three persons of the Godhead were active to unlock hell. And when Jesus broke out of that grave, he opened the grave of every person who trusted him, who will never lie in a grave forever. I didn't even mean to go there, but sometimes redemption just takes you that way. Let's look at verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord Jehovah, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Notice the women again playing their part. "And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer." It's that same word from chapter 1, shuv. He shall be a returner of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to you, Naomi." And they named him O-B-E-D, without the I-E-N-C-E. Obed, father of Jesse, father of David. Oh, we see where this is going now. In chapter 1, Naomi appears as a wife, a mother, a displaced person, a widow, a mother-in-law, childless, and she says, empty. Now she's in chapter 4, still a widow, but now a grandmother and a mother-in-law with a grandson on her lap, restored to the promised land, and not empty, full, with a companion that's better to her than seven sons, better than all she's lost. Only here in the book of Ruth does this word for child appear. Usually it would be, we have a son named Benjamin, Ben-Yamin, son of. His mother wanted to call him Ben-Oni, Ben-Oni, son of my suffering. And his father said, "No, I'm going to call him Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand." We had twin boys, and we didn't know what to call who, you know. We had the names picked out, but who would get what name? We had Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, and Jeremy, which is the weeping prophet. First time I ever saw Ben, he was doing this. So that's it. He's the son of my right hand. And Jeremy was crying his eyes out, so he's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Remember I said at the very beginning on the first Sunday morning, at the end of this chapter, Ruth, who Naomi says, "I can never give you a husband and I certainly can never give you a child," here's the child. And who else has a child? Naomi does. The women said, "A son has been born to Naomi." It's her son, not just her grandson, in a sense. This unusual word for child, I think, like God causing her pregnancy, causing her conception, is to underline that this was a very, very special child. His name means to serve or to work. And then we get in this chapter, we come to the begatitudes of David. The begatitudes of David. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And every progenitor is named twice until we get to David, who's only named once because he's the final endpoint of all this. We're being taught that all this was going on to produce Israel's ultimate king, David, foreshadower of Jesus, the king. So here we come to takeaway number 3. This genealogy shows that the explanation of much of our lives lies beyond our lives. They didn't know that that little Obed would be the great-great-grandfather and so on leading to Messiah Jesus. They never got that explanation. So a lot of what is happening in your life, it will redound to God's glory, but you might not find it out. You just might not find it out. We had a young gal stay with us. She was actually the first young lady to stay with us in our home. Her name was Allison. Sweet girl, like Leanne. She was coming home from camp one summer. She looked one way, looked the other way, didn't look carefully again the second time, and got clipped by a truck, and it killed her. And my son Jeremy was a good friend with her sister, Rachel. And Rachel said, "Why did that happen? Why did my sister die when I was side by side with her in the same car and all I got was a broken arm?" And Jeremy said, "Maybe you just don't get to know. Sometimes we don't get the explanation and we just have to trust in the goodness of God." These are wonderful lines of ancestry. So are yours. Have you ever thought of what it took to have you here tonight? Let me see if I can thrill you about yourself. I read a book by Bill Bryson with the humble title, A Short History of Just About Everything. It's really funny. He takes facts and they're so funny and interesting. And he says this. Of course, without your own parents, you wouldn't be here. You needed two people to find each other, meet, marry, and produce you. But if you push back through the ancestral time, the debts begin to pile up. If you go back just eight generations, about the time of Abraham Lincoln or Charles Darwin, there are already 256 people who had to meet, marry, produce a child, and carry on. That's just going eight generations back. If you go back to the time of Shakespeare, around 1500 or so, you have no fewer than 16,384 ancestors who would amazingly result in you. You. Wow. You go 20 generations back, and the number of people producing children to produce you, we're not talking about cousins and aunts and uncles, just parents, it's risen to 1,048,576. Go five generations before that, and it requires 33,544,432 people involved in your ancestry. By 30 generations back, the total number of forebears, remember, not just cousins, just parents, is over 1 billion. If you add up the generations from Adam to Boaz, guess how many generations you get? You were doing generations, Jake, and trying to work it all up with the judges. I got a chart for you. I'm going to see it afterwards. 30 generations. Took a billion combinations to arrive at this moment for Obed to be born. If you go right on to Jesus, then I think you're at something like 70 generations, and then the numbers just go right off the chart. And man thinks that all these combinations, you know, evolutionists say random protoplasm hit and congealed and mixed and formed and amino acids and ta-da, abracadabra, shazam. You, no. And God says, I'm going to take those kind of, evolution says, if you, no matter how great the odds are, if you get billions of years and enough combinations, eventually monkeys will write all the works of Shakespeare. No, they won't. It'll come out to be or not to be. That is the gnarglety-poop. It won't work. God says it's going to take a billion, billion combinations to form together and form together to arrive at my son Jesus. And it's going to happen. And the capstone of it all, the end of it all, it's going to require for a virgin to produce a child. Now that's really stacking the odds against prophecy, isn't it? And yet when Jesus was born, something like 400 prophecies came together and were fulfilled, amazingly. They say it'd be like stacking loonies up all over Ontario to a height of 3 feet, covering every square inch, all the Van Veen farm, all your farms. They're all loonies up to here. And you're going, great, that's wonderful. And one of them has an X on it, one of those loonies. And a man goes up in a plane, he jumps out of an airplane with a parachute, and he lands. He picks up the first random toonie he can find, or loony. That's the chance. The chance of him finding the X is the chance that Jesus could be born of a virgin by a fluke. Couldn't happen. Verse 18. These are the generations. These are the beatitudes of Perez. Perez, which means break through the breach. Fathered Hezron from the walled town. We could go, if we wanted to, through every name here. Every name has a meaning, and you could actually build a sermon just out of these names. But we're just going to look at four of them. And I might see if you think I'm forcing the envelope here. I think the last four names are an exact commentary on the four chapters of Ruth. Hezron fathered Ram, who fathered Abinadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon, and here we come. Salmon Boaz, Boaz Obed, Obed Jesse, and Jesse David. Salmon. Salmon means, and here you can go to your sheet. I think I've got it. Yeah, go on the second side there. Salmon's name means clothing or mantle. Remember in the third chapter, Ruth lies down in that chapter and draws his mantle over her. I think it points to chapter 3. Boaz's name means in him is strength. And that points to the fourth chapter where he becomes the redeemer with enough strength, resolve, and relationship to buy back the land. Obed means to serve or to work. And that's the theme of chapter 2 where Ruth is a humble servant, a gleaner. And Jesse means he will return. And returning is the theme of chapter 1. And that brings us to takeaway number 5. Taking those four statements, you can sort of make this little summary message of the whole book of Ruth. Number 1, from chapter 3, submit. Submit to God's standards of righteousness. For chapter 4, act out your part. Act out your part in God's plan to redeem his people. Boaz acts his part. He's the kinsman. He plays his part. The other man, Poloni Almoni, won't do it. Thirdly, work and serve. High task, low task, menial, or celebrated. Work and serve, high or low, with all your might. And by doing that, you will feather into the overarching sovereignty of God. And then the last one, turn or return to fellowship with God for your strength. I'll just show you this slide and try to end fairly quickly. Some of these things would never be discovered if it were not for scholars who just comb over this stuff and comb over this. There's a device going on in Ruth that we don't use so much in the English language. It's called chiasmus, where the first part of a story matches the very last part of the story. And the second incident matches the second last incident. And the third last, and so on like that. So in the story, we have in the introduction 10 years at Moab with death. And in the epilogue, 10 generations of birth. That might be out of your sight behind the pulpit. 10 generations of birth. Those are the first 6 verses and the last 5. Then we have... there we go. Naomi is too old to conceive, but a son is born to her at the end. The possible redeemer is introduced, and he becomes the actual redeemer. He's not denied. Ruth and Naomi make a plan, and the result of that is that Ruth and Naomi's plan comes to fruition in the marriage. Ruth and Boaz are in a field in chapter 2, verse 3, and again in chapter 4. Boaz comes from Bethlehem, and Boaz goes to Bethlehem. Boaz asks, "Who's that woman?" And Naomi asks, "Who are you?" Now that you've been interviewed by Boaz. Ruth is supposed to join Boaz's household in chapter 2, and in fact, she becomes his wife in chapter 3:11. Naomi blesses Boaz in chapter 2. Boaz blesses Ruth in chapter 3:10. Boaz, it turns out, is able to redeem. He is a kinsman redeemer. And Ruth actually asks him to do that. "Will you put your mantle over me and will you redeem our household?" Ruth joins Boaz in chapter 2:21. And Ruth is now Boaz's maid in 3:9. She no longer calls herself the Moabite. She says, "I am your maid. I am your servant." And the culminating incident, right in the middle of the whole book, is this very questionable thing that Naomi does. Go and park yourself by his bedside in the dead of night. Watch how all these things connect. A matches A, so on. God orchestrating every single piece. Till we finally get, my arrows, eventually they get so close together, they ended up forming a diamond. Now, I just ask you a question. When did that diamond first appear on the screen? Did you notice? It was there all along. I did this in constructive hope before I even noticed that the diamond had been there all along. God's providence was there all along, underlying all of this. I'll leave that end part for your meditation. We want to take from this story that it points us to the overarching story of all mankind. What is God's great plan? To make people return to him, to draw people back to him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to return, to come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. There's a lovely little book which I recommend to you. It's by John Piper. It has the title, The 50 Reasons Jesus Came. And it's like a little two-page explanation of reason number one, reason number two. And they're little gems. They are perfect. These are just some of them. These are just some of them, those 13 there. And we could take all of those points from our story of Ruth. She gets redeemed, we get redeemed. She was destitute, became rich. We, through his poverty, are made rich. All the lessons of Ruth play into the great lesson of what God has done for us. Now, I'll ask you one trick question before we close off. You got 2 more minutes for me? Got 2, or you want to go home? Want to go see that baby? It might be here by now. I've got you all instructed about babies here. That'd be a great name for the baby. Is it a boy? Obed. Call him Obed. Or Shocker. I forget, all this is taped, right? Now, here's the trick. Every chapter in this book has a cliffhanger. A little hook that says, ooh, what's going to happen next? And you have to go to the next chapter to find the answer. Every one of the 4 chapters has a cliffhanger linking us to the next chapter. What's the faultiness in that logic? Well, 1 leads us to 2. 2 leads us to 3. 3 leads us to 4. So turn with me to Ruth chapter 5, also known as Matthew chapter 1. And you don't need to go there. What do we find there? This is the genealogy of Jesus. And who's in that genealogy? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth the Moabite, Bathsheba, Mary herself, an apparent out-of-wedlock mother. All 5 women who appear in his genealogy are trophies of God's grace. So this little birth at the end of chapter 4 is a cliffhanger to an ultimate birth. And that's found in Ruth chapter 5, which somebody called Matthew chapter 1. Not my fault. I can't do anything about that. Isn't that great? Praise God. Oh, I said amen. You said amen. I said praise God. You said amen. Maybe next time. I was at Brockview Bible Chapel. I was telling the Van Veens. And I wanted this little explanation of how even the simple things of life, you know, God just, he does so many things just to enable us to do that. I think I'll try it here anyway, just for fun. Just for fun. Raise one of your arms. Raise it up. And bring it back down again. If I gave you the scientific definition of all the things that had to happen for you just to do that, you'd go, wow, I am a marvel of nature. You are. And I also wanted just to see the whole Listowel assembly doing that. I meant to bring my camera up, but I forgot. Maybe next time. So praise God. Oh, look at that. You're warming up. It only took 4 messages, but we got you there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sweet little story of romance, of love, the affection of Ruth for her mother-in-law, the frank affection that Boaz had for Ruth, and yet his scrupulousness not to step in before it was time, to make sure this other redeemer was out of the way first. And we thank you that you brought that romance to fruition in the birth of a little boy named Obed, the one who will work, the one who will serve. And we thank you for the way that little boy served your plan. Everything that started with famine and the death of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion ends up in a birth, and from that birth, another, to David and to Messiah Jesus. We thank you so much for your love for us. Why should we ever be brought into your grace? We cannot explain it, but we can just marvel in it and say praise God and amen and all the other hallelujahs that the Word of God gives, because you are a loving, gracious, overabundant, marvelous, wonderful God. When life gets tough, as it always does at some points, we pray that when we find it hard to pray anymore, or even get enough strength to get out of bed, we might simply trust in you, for you are a great, faithful God, loving kindness with no failing. In Jesus' name, amen.